to the Gospel of Mark.
Mark chapter 12. While you're turning there, I'm going to give you a brief history lesson. Since some of you were born after the year 1980, I think most of this would be, or a lot of this would be, history to you. In 1954, Justice William O. Douglas said, "We are a religious people whose institutions presuppose a supreme being." And just 9 years after that, we began a series of startling and, if there are fault lines, and I believe there were fault lines in the culture, these were decisions that were made by the Supreme Court of seismic proportion that opened up fault lines that existed in our culture. Whereas in 1963, the school prayer decision was made by the Supreme Court. The school prayer decision that was made was much bigger than saying that schools could not conduct prayers as a representative of the government. I think it was symbolic of a shift that took place in the thinking of the nation, which was represented in that majority decision. There was a movement away from seeing the church as sitting at the right hand of the culture to moving it to the end of the table, if not out of the room. Then in 1973, there was Roe v. Wade, and since that time, millions of abortions legally performed. Rising in the 80s, the late 70s, in the 80s, moral majority, people of the American way. These two groups in deep opposition to one another. We begin to hear the word or terminology born again, which was used to describe presidents, and seemingly this seemed almost to have become one of the criteria by which we were going to judge those who were qualified to be president. Do they have a born-again experience? That question was not asked before the 1970s that I remember. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad question to be asking. I'm simply saying that the tensions and the conflict between two views of how citizenry should relate to government have become obvious in their development. Namely, there are those who would see government as to be independent, completely independent of the church. And Thomas Jefferson's words of separation of church and state found their way into the vocabulary discussion regarding the Constitution, though those words do not appear there. And so now what has happened, and maybe this letter to the editor best illustrates what I'm trying to come to and how our passage is going to take us right to the heart of the issue, is that I saw a letter in a local paper here the last week. It was, I would think, a girl in her late teens. She's a student in one of the state universities, had lived in this area. And she was upset that the Peachtree City had moved the parade from having it on Sunday to having it on Saturday. And as she thought this was an offense to the founding fathers that so desecrate the day by not observing the day on the day, the fourth. And she then went on to use these words, namely, separation of church and state. There, I saw it in her statement. Now, people didn't think that way and talk that way before 1970, let's say, 73. But what that illustrates is that there is a new way of thinking now, that church and state are set in opposition to one another, and that we should not. And what has happened along with that is that to refer to state, or excuse me, to church, has become another way of referring to or speaking of morality. That seems to be just beneath the surface, that morality in government. You can't legislate morality. Now, in this text, in Mark, in 12 and 13 to 17, Jesus takes us to what is the passage, the text in the Bible on this subject. Thank God in His providence we're here this Lord's Day in our move through the Gospel of Mark. And here is what is going on in this passage. That the subject that is being debated, discussed on Tuesday and Wednesday of Crucifixion Week is the issue of authority. And the Sanhedrin, they've already brought out some of their big guns to challenge Jesus and ask him about what right did he have to go into the temple and to take jurisdiction over the temple and drive out the money changers and to order a new way of conduct in the temple. And they chafed at what he said because he put them on the horns of a dilemma when he asked them, I'll tell you by what authority I have done this if you'll tell me by what authority John the Baptist baptized. And that brought it back to himself, because in the ministry, the life of John the Baptist, he vouched for the authority of Jesus Christ as having been given to him by God. Then Jesus comes on the heels of that with a parable. A parable of the vineyard, where Israel is the vineyard, and these defiant tenants, sharecroppers, they are the religious leaders who are in his audience there in the temple courtyard. There are these servants who come from sent by the owner. These are the Old Testament prophets. And each of them, they are killed. They're resisted. And finally, the owner of the land, the vineyard, sends his son in to kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. What was the point of that parable? It was this, that this is what you are going to do to your Messiah, to Jesus Christ. This is what you're going to do. Now, a short time later, they send out some other representatives. Namely, Pharisees and Herodians come to meet Jesus. They're in the temple courtyard, and they have another question about authority. You can see this laid out in verse 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. The word trap here, it's the only time it's used in its verb form, is here. Though you can find it in Luke in chapter 5 in verse 9. And there it's translated by the word catch in the context of a catch of fish. Well, the idea is to catch or to take by hunting. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to ensnare him in his words, and they are doing their best to discredit him. And here is the difficulty, at least in their minds, a contradiction they're going to pose for him. So do we understand what they're attempting to do? They're going to put Jesus in a position where he's going to have to declare himself regarding the problem of authority, loyalty. For in their mind, at least in the Pharisees and the Herodians were working with them, and I can tell you, these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, were not normally allies. It would be a little bit like getting a conservative Republican and a liberal Democrat to come together to pass some kind of a bill in Congress to get something done. Because the Pharisees were the harshest critics of Jesus. The Herodians were ordinarily enemies, certainly political and theological enemies of the Pharisees. But they have this one common foe, and that's Christ. And they want to put a nail in the coffin of the Messiah. And they think by this kind of question that they're going to pose to him, that this certainly would be a good opportunity for him well, to get into a public statement that's going to put him at odds either with the people or to put him at odds with the government. So watch what they do now. There is a hornet's nest of hatred here that Jesus is stirring up, has stirred up, because they envied him and they want to kill him. And now watch what they will ask him. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. But teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, I hope you've noticed what's going on here. There is some syrupy, thick syrup here of flattery. And they're setting him up. Their flattery is manipulative. And by pressing home the point, you'll notice they emphasize that he's truthful. And they're not going to give him any room to negotiate, to move around. He's got to answer the question, yes or no. It's a little bit like putting someone the question, have you stopped beating your wife yet? What do you say in answer to a question like that? So they think that they have him cornered. If Jesus acknowledged servitude to Rome by saying, as he's going to be asked here, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? Then, and if he says yes, then they would see, well, he's going to alienate himself from the people. Because this poll tax was deeply resented. It was resented by the Jews, resented by the Pharisees. This poll tax was instituted in 6 AD when Israel or Palestine became a Roman province. And this tax was for every man, for every woman. People had to come. As a matter of fact, the word caisson, translated poll tax, caisson, from which the word, we get the word census, comes. It was this that Mary and Joseph responded to, this census that was taken to determine the number of heads to be counted so as to be able to pay the poll tax. So it's that kind of thing. And this poll tax was imposed upon the province, and it had to be paid in this one coin, a denarius, a Roman denarius. A little coin is equivalent to about 1 day's wages. And this poll tax was deeply resented by the zealots. Keep your parties straight here in Israel. I mean, it was a nest of conflicting viewpoints and responses to the Roman government. The zealots, and you recall one of the disciples of Jesus was a converted zealot. The zealot, these renegades, they refused to pay this poll tax. "We will not." This is acknowledgement of Rome's authority, which we will not acknowledge. The Herodians, we could say they were pro-tax, because the Herodians, as you can see in their name, were loyalists to the Herod dynasty. And the Herodian dynasty was only a dynasty because Rome allowed it. Rome delegated authority to Herod. So the Herodians and their political power was something that was derived by staying in good favor with Rome. So they were pro-tax. Now, where did the Pharisees fit into this? Pharisees paid it, but resented it. And their theological justification of it was they were under the rule of a Gentile power, a judgment of God, and the judgment of God has put them under this pagan, unclean, Gentile authority, and they paid it, but they didn't like it. So now that's something of what is going on in this question asking. Look in verse 15. They go further with it. They want to ask the question, is it lawful to pay it? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." So he sees right through them and sees that this is just a cover for their ulterior motives, namely to entrap him. They're not looking for answers to their political, theological dilemma. And the flattery they were using did not sway Jesus. It did not fool him. He saw right through it. As a matter of fact, they're going to use this encounter and his answer, and they're going to twist it just two days later, well, by Friday, and they're going to use it, they're going to twist it, and they're going to lie as to what he said, as to try to lodge a charge of treason against him before Pilate. Now, what do they bring to him? He asked for a denarius. Look at this coin, at least in this verbal description that I've given to you. This coin, about the size of a dime, and it says a lot. On this coin, there were these words on one side: Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Now, don't miss that value judgment with regard to Tiberius. On the reverse side, it said Pontifex Maximus, or chief priest. Mind you, it didn't say "In God we trust." In so many words, it said "In Caesar we trust." So here, do they have him? What is he going to say? Is he going to say, "Render this, pay your taxes to Rome, and then just get at odds with the populace"? Or is he going to say, "Not pay it," and then Rome comes after him to arrest him because he's treasonous? Now watch it. The genius here is extraordinary. It's so, the answer you look at and say, "I got a thought of that. Oh, I don't know about that." Watch what he does, how he handles it. And in handling this and answering this question, verse 16, they brought one, the denarius. They said to him, he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Caesar Tiberius, probably. Now then in verse 17, there are then in this extraordinary statement that he makes, three clues as to how God's people are to live and conduct themselves in a non-theocratic state of affairs. Why did I have to put it that way? Because what Jesus does here is give principle, give truth for how you live outside of theocracy. Israel was a dying theocracy. Its days were numbered. As a matter of fact, there were about 3 days left, 2 days. And when that veil in the temple was going to be torn from top to bottom, and the Lord Jesus Christ then, in a few weeks after, was going to bring together the Jew and the Gentile converts and make them one in Christ, the church, and Israel will no longer exist as a theocratic nation with its unique form of government. How do you live under in a government system that does not recognize God as its king, as its president, and that does not say that laws are the same, to break a law is the same as to be treasonous against God? That's the way it was in Israel. Now, with that in mind, Jesus is going to now give three clues as to how you live in this set of circumstances. Here we are, 4th of July, the right place at the right time. Watch what he does. There are three of these. Let me point them out to you, and then we're going to go back and we'll look at them in detail. The first one is, he's going to say that loyalty to God is going to supersede loyalty to human government. I think that's basic to everything that he's saying in this statement. When he said render or pay back to. I mean, they've used the word, they say in verse 14, is it lawful to pay a poll tax? Didomi, to give. Jesus, in verse 17, with this imperative, uses the word apodidomi. You pay back. There is an obligation that you have. So he's turning the screws. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they were amazed at him. Well, let's come back, though, to the significance of that statement. that loyalty to God supersedes loyalty to human government. Then you'll notice that also going to come out, that's going to come out of verse 17, in this statement by our Lord that amazed them, is that we express our loyalty to God by being loyal to our own nation, our own government, whatever kind of nation or government in which we live and where we're a citizen. Then there is even something else that's going to emerge from this, namely that supreme loyalty to which everyone is called, both government and believers, that supreme loyalty is to God. Now, let's walk back through them. Look at the first. Loyalty to God supersedes loyalty to human government. What he is saying in this statement, I think, is this. That when the state demands that Christians disobey God's law, they must obey God rather than man. Why do I start here? Why do I say that? It's because they are thinking in terms of two independent spheres of authority. Jesus, in bringing God into the equation, is bringing an ultimate loyalty into the equation. Caesar is not on the same page as God in terms of loyalty. That Caesar is under God's authority. And with this in mind, therefore, we have to go forward in our thoughts and think through the thorny problem of how you live in a state, in a nation, under human government, when you can have and do have, historically you have had, laws which would require God's people to disobey him. That's the issue. If government forbids what God requires or requires what God forbids, what are Christians to do? I've chosen to state it this way, that when the state demands that Christians disobey God's laws, they must obey God rather than man. We have examples of this, the book of Acts. We have examples in the life of Daniel. I won't explore those particular passages, but I do want to explore this a bit further. I want you to notice that government has exacted a price from believers who have refused to do what government requires when government requires disobedience to God. I'm referring to the fact that many Christians faced the wrath of Rome and gave their lives in refusing to participate in emperor worship. They would not say, Caesar is Lord. They would be required. It hadn't begun yet, at least not fully. It would reach a peak under Domitian in the last decade of the first century, where Christians were being required to say, Caesar is Lord. Just a pinch of incense on an altar, just a little symbolic action, and just a brief statement. Note, you can go on about your business, but it cost thousands of believers their lives. Now let's come back and let's examine this principle a little bit more. Because during the 1960s and 70s, the 70s, that civil disobedience and injustice in government, and one well-known Christian writer in a book called The Christian Manifesto, things were really getting hot in the 70s. Hot in that here we had Roe v. Wade, as I've already referred to, and it seemed like we were moving at some kind of beyond the sound barrier in trying to remove from our law and our way of life any vestige of moral law, of anything that came from a Christian influence in the past. So as a consequence, we had questions and hot debate regarding civil disobedience. I want to make a couple of close, but I think very important distinctions here on this first principle. We must distinguish between what government commands us to do and what government allows us to do. For example, our Constitution allows gambling, abortion, freedom of religion. You can worship any god you want to in this nation. Now, while these things that are allowed by our government, by our Constitution, by the fact that these things are allowed, though they may be evil in themselves, we're not told that we must do them. Some Christians have failed to think exactly here and think that because what government is allowing to happen, that that could possibly be, and I'm going to look ahead a little bit and dip down into the later issue, namely with taxation. Some Christians say, well, I'm going to opt out of the taxation system. My taxes are not going for that. However, if government demands for us to pray to any other god than God, if it demands that we not preach the word, or as I said earlier, if government forbids what God requires and requires what God forbids, then what must Christians do at that point? They cannot submit to government at that point. We're duty-bound to resist at that point. For example, if a Christian SS guard in Germany, when told to apprehend and execute innocent Jews, they must obey God rather than men. So when sin is demanded by civil authorities, it cannot be obeyed. So we do have that. Let's put it together. I want us to be sure we've got this first principle, because I think riding all the way through what Jesus is saying here is supremacy to God is the most critical issue. He's not saying there are two independent spheres of authority here. God's authority is over Caesar's. The primacy of the believer's loyalty to God, therefore, has got to be informed and has got to be guided by the Word of God. Human government may violate its divine right to rule and promote public good. It may indulge in injustice, do unjust things, encourage people to gamble, give away, and it does legislate morality, and it is doing that with, say, abortion, with the rates of abortion going up from what, as I recall, somewhere maybe 100,000 annually before 73 to up, now it's over 40 million total. So yes, government can do unjust, can pass laws that do promote immorality and encourage it. But human government, in doing that, it may legislate and demand compliance to evil. When it does, it must be resisted. Am I making this point clear here? When it demands that you disobey God, it may be resisted. But government may be unjust, but it is no sin for the believer to submit to government if it is an unjust government. Jesus has given an example of this. You know anything about Rome? Is this a just government? Ours looks much better than theirs, I can tell you. If you know anything of Roman history, Roman emperors. You know, Jeremiah gave to the exiles in Babylon some good advice. He gave them this counsel. When here was a Jewish remnant living in Babylon during the captivity, Jeremiah 29:7 has said, here's their counsel. You listening? He told them to seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for its welfare, in its welfare you will find your welfare. Did you get that counsel? Now, I'm going to leave you with a little bit of tension, though, because there's another side of that coin. Because there were two examples of some civil disobedience, defying law. The Egyptian midwives who refused to abort, to kill the infants they were told to kill under Pharaoh, Exodus 1. And I don't know how else to explain what Rahab did when she took the spies in, other than she went over to their side and then became kind of an agent for Israel and used deception as a means of deflecting the posse after the spies. And she defied her government. What am I leaving you with here? This. That, yes, our loyalty is supremely to God. Governments, when a government asks you, requires of you to disobey God, you cannot. You must not. Government may be unjust and may encourage injustice, but that is not a license to overthrow it or to resist that government. Are we together? We're not through with this. This text is loaded. Look at the second issue that I think comes up in this. Not only does loyalty to God supersede loyalty to human government, loyalty to God is expressed in the Christian's loyalty to human government. Here is where he says, pay back to Caesar. Yes, pay the poll tax. And don't complain all the way to the polling booth doing it. Do so. Pay it. Because God has delegated to the state, and the Christian is to fulfill his responsibilities to the state. The apostles pick up on this and they expand it, they develop it in the epistles. For example, Paul, Romans 13, 1. You know this passage. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 and 17. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men and honor the king. So you see, Peter and Paul take the same principle and they hammer it home to, in the case of 1 Peter, to believers who are under persecution by the state, but to remind them of their responsibility to the state. Now, the Bible here does not give any direction as to the form of government that we should be living under. I happen to think that our form of government that we've experienced in this very young nation may very well be the best that human beings can devise. Because the best government is a dictatorship. But only a perfect individual can pull it off and make it just and good. And that is what will happen in the millennial kingdom, a theocracy, when Jesus Christ will rule and reign. What the Bible tells believers to be conscious of and to accept to do is to live responsibly in the way prescribed by Scripture, no matter what form of government you live under, whether it's an oligarchy, it's a monarchy, dictatorship, a republican form of government ruled by laws like our nation, no matter what it is, Scripture gives guidance as to how we are to live in it. Even also, and I have to add this fact because there is a dark side that we have to take into account and that God's taken into account, that God even allows satanic and demonic forces to infiltrate and use government systems, but that still is no excuse to be a renegade, to get into guerrilla activity and to seek to overthrow the government. I know this from Ephesians 6 and 10 to 12 and Daniel 10. This present world is an evil world, and there are principalities and powers. Nations have demonic princes, but that in itself is no excuse for believers not fulfilling their responsibilities to those governments. Now, loyalty to the state, to government, has a number of responsibilities. Let's just briefly go by some of them. How do we express our allegiance to the supremacy of God in the state, in the form of government that God has put you under, how do you express it? Scripture tells us the following ways. There is to be respect for governing authorities. Titus 3:1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We have to watch it as to how we speak about those who are in positions of authority, be they president, vice president, congressman, local government. It's easy to get drawn into an undertow of a vitriolic, hostile kind of speech and jokes and attacks. Be careful that we don't get drawn into that. So there is to be respect. There is to be obedience to the laws of the land unless they violate the revealed will of God. I have no right to disobey a law because I don't like it, unless that law is requiring me to disobey God. And what Jesus is going to hear in a very specific way, namely the payment of taxes. And Paul says this in Romans in 13, 6 and 7, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake, for because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers or servants of God devoting themselves to this very thing render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. To refuse to pay one's taxes, either passively or actively, is a violation of God's law. It's a dereliction of duty. It is not honoring God. It's not respecting His supremacy in all things. And it gives Christianity a bad report. So if there's anybody here who has been fooling around with your taxes, you haven't been paying them, you think, well, they don't need that money. After all, the government encourages this and that and the other. You find no harbor, you find no haven in God's word. You're outside of God's bounds of obedience, and that brings dishonor to Him. Now, believers can work within our system. Not all systems is it possible to do this, but we can work within our system to change laws. You don't like the tax laws? All right, go to work for it, to that process of change. And there certainly would be nothing wrong with going to the best CPA you can find, to use the best kind of judgment that you can make in paying only what your fair share. You're careful, you're a steward of your money, and you proceed in wisdom in that way. But there also, I think, ought to be a willingness to serve in the armed services for the defense of the nation. Luke in 3 and 14, one of the evidences of repentance and turning to Christ was that soldiers, this was a consequence of the message of John the Baptist, is that they were satisfied with their wages. We have a right for self-defense. The nation does. We pray for those in authority, 1 Timothy in 2 and 1 to 4. And we participate in the political life of the nation. Running for political office, serving on the school board, working in political campaigns, voting, all of that, we're given a wide range of freedom and opportunity to do that, and so express our loyalty to God and fulfill our responsibilities and honor Him in doing it. But there is a third clue in this passage with regard to our life in a nation. By this statement, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, to God's the things that are God's. And here it is. And I think this is perhaps the most fundamental issue that is woven through this statement. It's namely this. The supreme loyalty to which everyone is called is God glorification. Now I want to break out in two directions with that. That I think what Jesus is saying by this statement, what He's saying with this statement, is that God glorification, and this is kind of foundational to the to the next issue. That God glorification is accomplished through the knowledge of the will of God and doing it. It's living life the way God intended life to be lived. We are to seek to live to accomplish the end for which we were created. What is it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, therefore, government, I was toying with this idea. I said, is government to glorify God? Even non-Christians and the system of government, is it to glorify God? I wanted to say that. I was hesitant momentarily. Then I came across the words of some theologically wise men in the Westminster Confession. Listen to it. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. Now, it isn't right simply because the Confession says it, but I think it's saying what Scripture does say government does. Romans 13 and 1 to 7. That the state achieves God glorification. Anyone and anything in nature that behaves in the manner in which God created it to operate, fulfills its purpose, is ultimately magnifying God because it says, this is the way things are supposed to be. And when nations move away from that, they bring dishonor and do not bring glorification to God. That is why any people group in the tradition or in the theological disintegration described in Romans 1 bring horror upon themselves to the extent that they turn from God's revelation. There in Romans 1, it's general revelation. That which God has placed in creation and is self-evident. To turn from God's revelation results in a massive, massive disintegration process where all of society comes unraveled, social order diminishes, and it's a nightmare. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, but here's what I'm trying to get at. Civil government exists for the public good. So, to the extent that civil government pursues the public good and seeks to restrain evil, you want to make bad people think twice about doing bad things, and you want to encourage good people to do good things. Namely, obey the laws, do right, let's participate in creating social order. And so, therefore, government exists for that purpose. You see, you have a right and responsibility to pay taxes so that government can do things that make life. There are certain amenities with paying taxes, aren't there? In Rome, what did you get? Pax Romana. The peace of Rome. All around a world where for centuries it had been plagued with wars. You would never know if your village were going to be overrun by some marauding band of nomads who would come and destroy you and everything. You get Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and they guaranteed peace throughout the empire. If anyone came in and violated that order, they had to answer to Rome. You got aqueducts, you got roads, there were some amenities. And what Jesus is saying here is that Rome could bring glory to God by providing a way of living or making it possible for people to live. And what's the prayer request that Paul says in 1 Timothy 3? Pray that government would so conduct itself that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life. Why? So we can get the gospel out. And Rome did that. It put roads out. It said, hey, here, Paul, here's some roads for you to take the gospel wherever you want to go. And we're going to guarantee you peace in the process. And we're going to put aqueducts. So there's a water supply here for communities where people can live. You can go to these places, and there's a safe water supply. I'm saying that God rules in His sovereignty to make it possible for government to bring God for glorification by working for the common good, and so we pay taxes as a part of that process. It has also, I think, been given the power of the sword. the right to collect taxes, govern itself, to operate itself on a firm moral basis, and not abuse its delegated authority by the misuse of power. That's the public good. That's the way that a nation can bring glory to God. Glorification, God glorification. Well, this brings us to some consequences. How, therefore, should I be thinking and conduct myself within the state, the government, the form of government in which I live? I'd like to conclude with three statements. You have two in your notes. I'm adding a third. I think, therefore, that on the basis of what Jesus was saying here, that we should proceed with this principle in mind. It should be our compass in this domain of government, living out our responsibilities to government. That God has ordained human government as a means of accomplishing His sovereign purposes in the world. You don't like government if you're a renegade, and even if you happen to be, you shade toward a civil libertarian. Don't forget this, Acts 17:26. And He, God, made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This God has put the nations where He wants them for the purpose of reaching the nations for Jesus Christ. And God is accomplishing His purposes through human government. Secondly, now these three statements that I'm making here have increasing, widening circles of impact. Here's the second. Christians are to fulfill their God-given citizenship responsibilities for the glory of God. You want to engage in some God glorification? Be a good citizen. As Christians enter public life with a commitment to God-glorifying works, they will impact society for good. Such issues as quality elected officials, legislation, state and federal, child abuse, welfare, pornography, the IRS, the right to privacy, abortion, freedom of religion, social injustice, gun control, zoning changes, sexual discrimination, defense spending. What all these require? They require information, wise judgment, and the involvement of God's people in the process, the political process, at some level, in some way, to impact it for the glory of God. A kind of Christianity that discounts this and opts out and doesn't participate in the process is not a biblical Christianity. If you don't participate through voting and in some way, some measurable way, in making an impact as salt and light, please don't spread that news. Hang your head in shame and ask God in heaven to forgive you. Repent of your sin and ask God to enable you to begin to do some things whereby you can make some kind of difference. That leads me to my third and final statement, namely this, that government is to be guided by the moral persuasion of its citizenry, which is to be informed and held accountable by a Christian presence. I'm trying to say, in other words, what others have said much more eloquently, namely, that yes, the church becomes, is it de Tocqueville, the Frenchman who went all over the United States and was back in the 1800s, and he said that this nation had the soul of a church. This idea is also represented in this statement by John Adams, one of our forging fathers, helping to forge our nation. John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." So don't you be intimidated by that half-truth that is spread quite widely, that you can't legislate morality. Oh, we do it all the time. That is the purpose of law. I think, now, if you mean we can't legislate what is sin and what's not sin, yeah, that's another issue. But when I hear someone say you can't legislate morality, I go, what in the world do you think the purpose of law is? Why do you think we had civil rights laws passed in the 70s if that was not for the purpose of morality? Why did we do away with slavery? So I'm saying this with regard to our responsibility. Yes, we can impact legislation and laws, and we can make a difference in our nation as a means of carrying out our works before God. We achieve God glorification. And that, I think, is exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. And the people, when they heard him say this, they were amazed. Did you hear what he said? He just solved this. We thought we had him trapped, but he solved it. And I'm telling you that he solves this for us in knowing how to live within the sphere of government, by ultimately recognizing that before God we submit and live that out. Let's pray to that end. Perhaps there is some way in which you can become meaningfully and immediately involved in rendering to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. Namely, rendering to your government the things that belong to government, because it's a way in which we engage in God glorification. Recognizing his supremacy in all things. Father, I pray that you would make us a people who will live this out, this truth, that your final authority will be vividly, boldly reflected in the manner in which we live in our nation. As a people who are light and who are salt, for the glory of Jesus Christ, we thank you, our God, for that atoning, sufficient, complete work of redemption that the Savior has provided for us, that by which and through which and in which we may live for the glorification of your name. For we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.